Chronology is an important part in correctly interpreting and understanding the book of Revelation. As we have seen in our study, scholars are split between a cyclical and a linear view of the book. The cyclical states that each group of seven, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, cover the same events just from different perspectives. The linear view sees these groups of sevens as following each other in chronological fashion. And that's the approach that we have taken in this particular study. Now, so far in our series of messages, we've gone through the first 10 chapters of the book of Revelation, and we've come to chapter 11. And once again, this question of chronology emerges to the forefront. Just a quick overview of chapter 11. The first 14 verses of chapter 11 take place during the time of the sixth trumpet. And then when you get to verse 15 of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, is sounded. However, after you get done with chapter 11 and you look at chapters 12 and 13, they seem to take a step backwards. Especially if you consider Revelation 11, verse 7, which is speaking about two witnesses. And it says, "Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them." As we're reading that, you say, wait a minute. What is this beast that comes out of the abyss? Who are we talking about here? John hasn't mentioned him up to this time. What you find out is that after the 11th chapter, John then goes back and fills in what he's talking about. Maybe you've heard this, or maybe it's happened to you, and I know it's happened to me. You're trying to explain something to somebody, and at one point you say, okay, hold on. Let me go back and explain this. Let me bring you up to speed so that you'll understand what I'm talking about. I almost feel John has to do that here in Revelation. So what we're going to do in our study, and this is unusual. I don't usually do this when I'm preaching through a book of the Bible. We're going to skip chapter 11 for a moment. I'd like to consider chapter 12 and 13 as leading us into the beginning of chapter 11. Because what John does is he gives us a context. Not just an immediate context, he actually gives us the big picture of what's happening here. And I believe that if we understand chapters 12 and 13, then go back and look at chapter 11, that's going to make a lot more sense. And it fits in very well with the chronology as we go, because John is looking forward, looking forward, looking forward, and then all of a sudden he goes back to the past in order to explain what he's seeing in the future. So if you'll bear with me, this week I'd like to look at chapter 12. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we're going to look at chapter 13. Then we're going to go back to chapter 11 and finish up the sixth trumpet. And I think as we go, it'll become clearer why we do this. And I hope that it will make this understandable. Once again, we are confronted with bold, even shocking imagery from the pen of the Apostle John. We need to remind ourselves the kind of writing this is. Revelation is somewhat unique to most of Scripture in that it is apocalyptic. It's very vibrant and vivid images are used to paint these scenes. But it doesn't make what they represent any less real. One author puts it this way: the vision is not meant to be a foretelling of history, but a representation of the struggle in the spirit world that is behind history. It's as though God is pulling back the curtain, so to speak, and allowing us to see what goes on behind the scenes that we don't normally see, but there's an awful lot of activity going on. Yes, John will end up at the same point in time, which is that period leading up to the seventh trumpet. But this provides both historical and biblical context throughout time. Another commentator, Robert Mounts, believes that the visions of chapter 12 form the theological heart of the entire book. This is a very important passage of Scripture. He goes on to write, "In Christ, God engaged Satan in the ultimate battle of the holy war. The redemptive triumph of Christ in his death and resurrection was the crucial defeat of Satan and the forces of evil. Yet for a time, the dragon vigorously pursues the people of God. Hence, there is great suffering in the final days." Now, it is true, I believe this chapter does deal with the final days, but I believe it has a good lesson for us. We can all benefit from understanding what John is writing here in Revelation 12. And with that, let's begin in verse 1. We read first of the dragon's failed ruse in verses 1 through 6. "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days." That's a bold image there, isn't it? Just a striking scene. The chapter begins with a woman, described as clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, some think that represents Mary, the mother of Jesus, because obviously the story is about the birth of the Messiah. Others see this more broadly as the nation of Israel, which makes an awful lot of sense because you see Joseph describing the people of Israel back in Genesis chapter 37:9 in a very similar description here. The 12 stars on her head, very much hearken to the 12 tribes of Israel. I do believe this is speaking of the nation. This is the people of God. However, we see very specifically that this woman is pregnant and she is in labor. This would be very familiar to those who knew the Old Testament. Isaiah 26, verses 17 and 18, the prophet writes, "As a woman with child and is about to give birth, writhes and cries out in her pain, so we were in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to the people of the world." Isaiah was saying that at his time there was a frustration. Israel was going through all the pains of childbirth, but there was nothing to show for it. The Messiah had not come. Salvation had not been brought to the world at that time. The prophet Micah also uses this image. He does so twice in his book. In Micah 4:10, "Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor." Later on in chapter 5 and verse 3, "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." So you see this image is used of a woman in labor, referring to God's people, and the promise that through this people of God, the Messiah would come. But I want you to notice in this particular chapter we're in, Revelation 12, this woman is not only the mother of the Messiah, but jump down to verse 17, where it says that the dragon turns his attention to her other offspring. Now, we'll get into that in detail in a little bit. But that phrase, her offspring, are then described as those who are faithful in their testimony to Jesus. So we're not talking here about Jews in a physical sense. We are talking here, as we have throughout the book of Revelation, Jews in a spiritual sense. A true Jew, as Paul put it at the end of Romans 2. One who accepts the Messiah. One who is grafted in to the tree of the people of God. So I think this woman is truly God's people. Not necessarily the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but those who have the faith of Abraham, those who by faith have become children of God, which includes us. We are all part of the people of God. We are all part of this redemptive history. Paul speaks of the Jerusalem which is above, who is the mother of the people of God on earth. She was the mother of true Israel in the Old Testament and the people of the Messiah in the New Testament. Elsewhere, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 10:18 of Israel after the flesh, meaning those who are Jewish by heredity, those who were physical descendants of Abraham, as distinguished by the Israel after the Spirit, which would be those who truly had faith in God, because not all the Jews believed. Not even in the Bible times were all Jews believers. In the time of Jesus, you see, a large number of Jews rejected him, while a smaller number of Jews believed him. So there's even a distinction there. So that is the woman who is giving birth. As the child is described later, there's no question that the child is Christ. We're speaking here of Jesus. But the second wonder or sign is a red dragon. And just to make sure that John is very clear about what he's talking about, he describes him as Satan, the devil. He says he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, when we say horns here, don't think of a musical instrument. Think of more like a ram's horn as a sign of strength, sign of power. 7 heads may very well refer to life, and that he's very hard to kill. It's an impressive, even frightening vision here of a powerful being. And as I've said on other occasions, we need to always remember, our adversary is powerful. The devil is a very powerful being. We should not take him lightly. Now, I'm not saying we should live in fear of him either, but take him seriously. Notice verse 4. The dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now, I believe this is speaking of when Satan initially rebelled. Remember, he was Lucifer before. He was an angel. I personally believe he was the highest angel. He was the greatest creature God ever created. But it all went to his head. And he decided, I want to be in charge. I will be like the Most High. I will overtake God. And when he rebelled, 1/3 of the angelic force went with him, backed him up. And so they were cast out of heaven. And I believe that's what it refers to here. That Satan had taken 1/3 of the angels. Remember, stars of the sky oftentimes is a reference to angels. So we have this dragon, this very powerful enemy of God, who is waiting in front of the woman to devour this child about to be born. And again, this is reminiscent of the antagonism that you see of Jesus as he was born, particularly with King Herod trying to murder the newborn king of the Jews. And you see it throughout his life. Satan appears at various times through the life of Jesus, trying to knock him off course, trying to get him to do something other than what he was sent to do. But in every turn, Satan loses. Everything Satan tries to do fails. All of his schemes, all of his plots, I still think one of the great modern-day images of the devil is Wile E. Coyote, who does everything in his power to get that roadrunner, and everything he tries fails. In fact, not only does it fail, it usually comes back on him, right? And that's what the devil is. Satan tries everything to defeat God, and yet he gets defeated every time. Now, it is a little bit strange how John writes this. He doesn't mention anything of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, or his resurrection. He only talks about his birth and his ascension. He's born, and immediately he's caught up to be with God. Now, it doesn't mean that all those other things are unimportant. But what he's doing here is he's just showing in a brevity of speech that Satan's ultimate goal was defeated. Satan wanted to devour, destroy the promised one who was coming into the world, and it didn't happen. God protected him, God raised him up, and ultimately took him into heaven. And this isn't the only time John does this. You know, there are times when in chapter 7, there's an awful lot that happens, and he just kind of passes over them quickly. We'll get to Revelation 20 later on that talks about the millennium, a thousand-year period. And he jumps from the beginning of the millennium to the end of the millennium and doesn't really say much about what's in between, because he's dealing with what's important at this time, what he's trying to get across. And so he doesn't linger with a lot of extraneous details. The important thing to note is that Satan fails in every scheme, every plot that he has against God. They never, ever come to pass. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't it good to know that Satan cannot defeat God? There is simply no way. It's never happened, and it never will. Well, John goes on in verses 7 through 12. The dragon tries again. And here we read about the dragon's futile rebellion. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." Once the dragon fails in his attempt to destroy the child, he turns his violent intent toward heaven. And there is a war that takes place in heaven, an angelic war. On the one side, you have Satan and all of his demons. On the other side, Michael, who throughout Scripture is known for his strength in battle, leads the armies of heaven against the armies of the devil. And as strong as Satan is, as impressive as he is to us, he is no match to God and to God's forces. Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven and cast to the earth. Heaven rejoices that Satan is cast out, but they give woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because here comes the devil and he is not happy. He knows that his time is short, and he knows that he has lost every time he tries to do something. He is ticked off, we would say in our terminology. He is not a happy camper. And now he's being unleashed on the earth. Now, getting back to our question of chronology, when does this take place? When does this battle that John records take place? And there's actually three opportunities that you see in Scripture. It appears that when Satan first rebelled, he was kicked out of heaven and cast to the earth. I believe that would have happened somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 3:1. Because in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Genesis 3:1, you have the serpent, mentioned here in Revelation 12, tempting Adam and Eve to sin. So there had to be somewhere in that period of time where Satan rebelled against God and was kicked out. Is that what John is talking about here? You have another instance in the life of Jesus, Luke 10:18, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Does that mean it happened then? Did this happen when Jesus was on earth, or maybe when Jesus ascended into heaven and Satan was kicked out? Or is this something that hasn't happened yet and is something in the future? My answer is yes. All of the above. They're all true. We know that Satan was kicked out of heaven when he rebelled. However, we know from the book of Job that he had access to heaven because he would go and accuse Job, right? And isn't that exactly how John describes him here? The accuser of the brethren? By the way, do you know that's what the name Satan means? It means accuser. And that's what he does. He loves to accuse. Satan is the ultimate tattletale. He loves to run to God and say, "Do you see what your children are doing?" That's he gains no greater joy than that, because he can't defeat God, so he just, you know, tries to besmirch those that follow him. So Satan still had access. Now, was Satan defeated by Jesus at the cross and the empty tomb? Absolutely. No doubt about that. But I do believe that this is something future. I do believe that this is something that has not happened yet. I think there will be one final battle in heaven. Satan makes one last-ditch effort to overcome God, and God finally says, "That's it, I'm done. You are out of here, and you're not coming back." And the reason that I believe that this is something that is yet to happen is because of the context of what we're talking about here. When Satan is cast to the earth, it says that he is filled with rage. Why? Because he knows his time is short. And I think that when this takes place, Satan will know, my time is about up. God is about to bring to culmination everything that he has planned, and whatever I'm going to accomplish, I'd better do it now. So we see in verses 13 through 17, as we wrap up this chapter, the dragon's frustrated rage. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and the testimony of Jesus. Again, vivid pictures here of what's happening. Somebody with special effects in Hollywood would probably love to tell that story on the screen. They'd probably mess it up, though, so I hope they don't. After Satan is thrown out of heaven for the last time, he unleashes his fury against God's people. Now, notice he begins by trying to attack the woman. And when he can't do that, then he attacks her offspring. What are we talking about here? I believe that the woman represents the people of God as a whole, as an entity. What we would call today the church. Now, I don't mean a specific church, a local congregation. I'm talking about the church, worldwide, the universal body of Christ. And Satan would love nothing more than to destroy the church. But what did Jesus tell Peter? Matthew 18. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. I will build my church. And Satan cannot prevail against it. Not that he isn't going to try. And as again, we see everything he tries to destroy the church fails. God will not allow the church of Jesus Christ to disappear from the earth. So what does he do then? When he can't destroy the structure, when he can't destroy the body, he goes after individual members. That's why it says that he makes war against the rest of her offspring. And notice how they are described. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We're talking here about believers. We're not talking about the Jewish people in the sense of those who trace their physical heritage back to Abraham. We're talking about believers. And Satan is going to make war against the believers. Now, when we get into chapter 13 next week, we're going to see specifically how that's going to take place. But this gives us the picture. This gives us the background. What's leading up to this point? All throughout time in history, Satan has tried over and over and over again to defeat God in heaven, to defeat the Messiah here on earth, to destroy God's people on earth, and he's never, ever succeeded. Now, just like in the life of Jesus, it appeared for a time that Satan was victorious. When he convinced the people to turn against Jesus and to have him crucified, it appeared Satan had won. We are going to see in next week's study that in the end times, it's going to appear that Satan is going to be successful in defeating God's people on earth. It's going to be horrible. But he will not ultimately triumph. He will not ultimately win. And it's precisely because Satan is such a loser. It's because he had lost time and time again that he will launch that last all-out assault against the church. What you see in the book of Revelation, and I've mentioned this before, it's so important we distinguish. The book of Revelation and the end times is a time of wrath, but from two separate directions. There is the wrath of God, which we will see after the seven trumpets are over. The wrath of God is poured out against unbelievers, those who consistently reject God's call. But there is another side to wrath, and that's the wrath of Satan. And the wrath of Satan is directed against God's people. See, God's wrath is not directed at his people. We are spared God's wrath through Christ. But we will, and when I say we, I'm speaking of whatever believers are on earth at that time, will encounter the wrath of Satan. And you see these two things happening at the same time. While Satan is pouring his wrath out on God's people, God will pour his wrath out on Satan's people. And which side do you think wins? Give you a hint. It's the side that has always won in the past. God will prevail. But for a time, it's going to be really, really tough. And we're going to look next week at how that's going to take place and get into a little bit more specifics about that. But in chapter 12, John is painting the background. He's giving us the scene leading up to this point in his story. And you see that it is a spiritual struggle. It is a war that's taking place in the heavenly realms. We're not speaking here about armies of earth battling one another. This is a spiritual battle that has been going on ever since the beginning of time. We need to understand the bottom line here. Satan hates us. He really does. He hates us with a passion. All who love and follow Christ and his teachings, never forget those words. Jesus told his first disciples, just remember, if they hate you, they hated me first. And I'm the reason they hate you. Don't take it personally. God told Samuel when the people were crying out for a king, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. He understands. And Satan will do whatever he can to trip us up. And if we ever do stumble and fall, he's the first one in God's presence saying, "Look, see what they did?" That's what Satan does. That's just how he rolls. But though he will do everything in his power, and he is powerful, it's all in vain. He will not win. There's no chance that Satan can win. Remember that. Remember that as you go through the book of Revelation. Remember that as you go through life. And we come up against these challenges. Satan will try, but he will never win. He will not triumph. God has decisively defeated the devil at every turn. The evil one is lost. He cannot win. And he knows that. I really do believe that Satan knows that he cannot win, but he's going to wreak all the havoc that he can as long as he can. And so don't be surprised when we see Satan at work. And times will be tough. We're going to see that in the future it'll be a time of martyrdom like church has never seen. People will be called to lay down their lives for their faith in Jesus. Times will be tough. But even then, that's not defeat. That is actually victory. And that's why it's important to us today. See, we're involved in that struggle. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual powers of darkness in the heavenly realms. You and I are involved in that battle. Now, whether we live to see all of this played out from the book of Revelation, I don't know. It could happen in our lifetimes. It may not. But even if it doesn't, the truth that we see here does apply to us today. Satan is out to destroy us, but our victory comes through Jesus Christ. Just like we sing about every Sunday evening. Victory in Jesus. We know through his word that his victory is certain. We simply have to be on the winning side. And when we are, we have nothing to fear. Let's close this evening with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the assurance you give us in your word that you ultimately triumph. We do have victory in Jesus because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection. Satan is defeated at every turn. There are times in our lives where things look rough. Satan tries to trip us up. And sometimes he succeeds, temporarily. But I am so thankful for this reminder that he does not ultimately triumph. He cannot defeat us because we belong to you. And he can't touch us. I pray that you would give us that confidence. We can go out into the world and do your will, unafraid, knowing that through Christ we ultimately triumph. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.